1 Kings chapter 11, of course, on Wednesday night, we've been working our way through the book of 1 Kings, going verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And last week, we finished up chapter number 10. And tonight, we are entering into chapter number 11. And tonight, we come to the saddest chapter in Solomon's life, really in 1 Kings up to this point. We've been studying the life of Solomon. That's going to change in the next chapter. We'll start looking at different kings of Israel, and we'll see Rehoboam, his son. But this chapter is the last chapter about Solomon, and it's the saddest chapter in his life. And what we're going to see, and what we've already read about, is that we see when Solomon turns away from God, and he turns away from the Lord. And what ultimately pulled Solomon's heart away was that he stepped outside of the boundaries that God had established for his marriage, for purity, and for relationships. And in this passage, really what we see is a warning. And it's a warning for men and women. I'm going to focus in on the men tonight, but what applies to men applies to women as well, of course. But it's a warning about guarding our hearts. It's a warning about honoring marriage. It's a warning about walking in holiness. And what we see is that Solomon walked away from the Lord because of his desires. And there's really three lessons I'd like for us to see tonight. And if you're taking notes, then maybe you can jot these down if you'd like. On the back of your course of the week, there's a place for you to write down some things. And there's a lot to cover, so we'll just move through it quickly. The first thing I'd like you to notice is that, well, let's just begin there in verse number 1, 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 1. The Bible says, but King Solomon, notice the words here, loved many strange women. King Solomon loved many strange women. And the word strange here in our King James Bible, it's not being used in the same way that you and I would use the word strange. When you and I say strange today, what we mean by that is that something is odd or something's weird. But the word strange is used here in our Bible synonymously with the word foreign. So when the Bible says that King Solomon loved many strange women, it is referring to the fact that he loved many foreign women, and these were foreigners. And the Bible highlights for us where these women came from. Notice, but King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh. Now, if you remember, we were introduced to the daughter of Pharaoh earlier in the book, and the daughter of Pharaoh is the first wife mentioned in 1 Kings and also in 2 Chronicles with regards to Solomon. And the Bible tells us here that King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of, and then here are the nations that they're from, and this is why they're strange, because they're foreigners, women of the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Sidonians, and the Hittites. And notice what it says in verse 2. It says, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go in to them, neither shall they come in unto you. The first thing that I want you to notice from this passage and the primary application is this, that God is against marrying strange wives. God is against marrying strange wives. And again, that word strange means foreigners. Now, let me just be clear that these women were foreigners, and the problem with these women was not their nationality. It was not their ethnicity, because we know from the Bible, and I'm not going to take the time to go through a bunch of passages, but we know from the Bible that there are many women from foreign nations that were from different nationalities and different ethnicities that became part of the children of Israel. Of course, they were allowed to come and join the nation. As long as they converted to the God of Israel, then anybody could join the nation of Israel. So the problem with these women was not their nationality. It was not their ethnicity. The problem was their foreign religion. And what we are seeing here in the Old Testament is really just a New Testament teaching as well. There's a New Testament application, and it is this, that God's people should not marry individuals from different religions. They should not marry people that are unbelievers. Now, I'm not going to have you turn here because this is a very well-known verse, so I'll just read it for you. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, the Bible says this, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness. This is a verse that we often reference with regards to marriage, although I think the application is more than just marriage. But of course, it applies to marriage here when the Bible says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And the reference or the illustration being used here, a yoke was a tool that they would use in order to put two animals, usually beast of burdens like an ox or a bull, they would yoke them together. They would pair them up in order to work side by side. And Paul is using that illustration and saying that in our lives, we should not be, he says, unequally yoked together with unbelievers. So the first thing we see from Solomon, and we see it from the New Testament as well, is that saved people should not marry unsaved people. And you should not marry an unbeliever. Now, obviously, if you're here tonight and you're already married, then this doesn't really apply to you. But there's a lot of young people here that are not married. And that's just something that they need to learn and need to be reminded of. And they need to make sure that they put into their hearts that you are not to marry an unbeliever. The Bible says to not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And when it comes to young people, something you need to just realize and be aware of is that you need to just decide the type of person that you're looking for to marry and make sure you've got some guidelines to help you. And the number one guideline and primary guideline is that you marry someone that's saved, someone who is a believer. And sometimes saved people, you know, they'll fall in love and they'll, you know, just go and date some unbeliever or date someone that's not saved, and they fall in love with them and they're, you know, affectionate towards them or whatever. And then they have this idea like, oh, well, I'm gonna get them saved, you know, and I'm gonna marry them. Now, here's the thing. I don't think there's anything wrong with you getting your spouse saved, but make sure you get them saved before you even start dating them. But this idea that you're going to go marry an unbeliever and then you're going to get them saved. Listen to me. The Philippines is a good missions field. Mexico is a good missions field. Africa is a good missions field. Marriage is not a good missions field. Using your marriage as some sort of missions field where I'm going to go reach someone that's not saved, that is not what God wants. And what's interesting about this chapter, you know, one of the reasons I like to study through Scripture verse by verse, chapter by chapter, is because it allows us to see Scripture within context. And what's really interesting about this chapter is that right before this, you had the last really great chapter in Solomon's life that we saw. And what was it? It was the Queen of Sheba coming. She was a foreigner, but if you remember, she came and she believed on the Lord as a result of the influence of Solomon in her life. But now he's got these other wives. The Bible tells us that he loved many strange women together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Edomites and the Zidonians and the Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, you shall not go in unto them, neither shall they come in unto you. So we should not marry unbelievers. Every young person here should just make a decision. Don't even date. They should not even be an option for you if they are not saved. Marrying an unbeliever. And here's the thing. Marrying an unbeliever to you might seem like, well, it's not that big of a deal. And here's the thing. If you're marrying an unbeliever or you're dating an unbeliever, you're probably not that great of a Christian yourself. So maybe it's not that big of a deal, right? So you got some Baptist guy, and he's working somewhere, and he meets some girl, and he thinks she's cute or whatever, but she's a Catholic, and she's not saved, and he thinks, like, it's no big deal, it's fine, we just agree to disagree, it's not a problem, we're not the same religion, you know, you're just gonna be some J.D. Vance or something, marrying some Hindu or whatever, and he's not even saved himself, because he's a Catholic, but whatever, you know, you get the point, and people get this idea, and here's the thing, it may be all well and good, and there may not be that many problems, practically speaking. Obviously, you're disobeying God. Marrying an unbeliever may seem like it's not a big deal. But here's the thing, though. It's not a big deal until you have kids. Then when those kids come around, then all of a sudden that little Catholic girl that you're dating is going to want to infant baptize that baby. And what's going to happen then? Then they're going to want to raise them in their religion. They're going to want to raise them in the things that they believe in. And this is why the Bible says that saved people should just marry saved people. Believers should marry believers. So the first thing we see is don't be unequally yoked. Here we see Solomon, and he's marrying strange wives. And the problem is not that they're foreigners, is that their religion was foreign. Now, here's another thing that I often bring up whenever I bring this up. Let me just say it quickly. And it's this. Not only does the Bible teach that we should not marry unbelievers, Christians should not marry unbelievers, but I also think that there's some wisdom in this because the word that's used in 2 Corinthians 6:14 is unequally. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And I think that not only should you not marry an unbeliever, but you should not marry someone who is not your spiritual equal. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, what I mean by that is that if they're saved, that's just the first, praise the Lord, that's the first check mark. They need to be saved to begin with. But you know, honestly, they need to be a lot more than just saved. And if you're a godly person, you're in church, you're three to thrive, you're Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, you're a soul winner, you love the Lord, you read your Bible, and then you're going to go marry somebody who's worldly or carnal, even if they're saved, your life's going to end up being a nightmare. You ought to marry someone who's your equal. And God is against marrying strange wives. Now, why is that? And the reason for it, and that's really what's highlighted in this chapter, or in these verses, is this, that they're going to have an influence on you, not the other way around. Notice again our passage, 1 Kings 11, look at verse 1 again. But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughters of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, and the Ammonites, and the Edomites, and the Zidonians, and the Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go in to them, neither shall they come in unto you. Why? Why do you not want them marrying into these nations? Here's why, last part of verse 2. For surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. And the Bible says Solomon clave unto these in love. Notice verse 3, and he had 700 wives, princes, and 300 concubines, and his wives, notice what the Bible says, and his wives turned away his heart. You know, people get this idea that, oh, I'm going to have an influence on them. Yeah, he's not that great of a Christian, but I'm going to be a good influence on, or she's not that great of a Christian, but I'm going to be a good influence. Look, or they're not saved, but I'm going to get them saved. You're not going to reach them, they're going to reach you. You're not going to have an influence on them. They're going to have an influence on you. And here, Solomon, the Bible says about Solomon that they turned away his heart, notice, after their gods. The Bible tells us he's literally worshiping and sacrificing two false gods. The last part of verse 3 says his wives turned away his heart. Verse 4 says, for it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart, notice the words here, and his heart was not perfect. The word perfect means complete, whole, with the Lord his God. So it's not that he stopped believing in God. It's just that he wasn't completely focused on God, fully worshiping God. His heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after, and here we start getting a list of the gods that he's worshiping. He went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abominations of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and went fully, and went, notice what the Bible says here, the emphasis, and went not fully after the Lord. And again, I want to emphasize that because the Bible's not saying that he just stopped believing in God. He just stopped believing. No, he still believed in the Lord, but he just went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Because he married that Catholic girl, so then he went to the Catholic service for the baby to be baptized. I mean, that would be like the equivalent for us. Verse 6, and Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Then did Solomon build in high place for Chemosh, the abominations of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abominations of the children of Ammon. And likewise did he for all his strange wives. And by the way, some of these gods, I'm not going to take the time to go through it, but there's human sacrifice here. There's very wicked things that are happening with this sacrifice. And Solomon, why is he doing this? After he built the temple for God, after he did all these things for God, why is he doing this? Because he married strange wives and they turned away his heart. Look at verse 8. And likewise did he for all his strange wives. Why did he do it? For his strange wives, for his foreign wives, for their foreign religion, which burnt incense and sacrifice unto their gods. So the first thing we see is that God is against marrying strange wives. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Don't marry an unbeliever, and also just don't marry someone that's not your spiritual equal, because they're going to have an influence on you. It's not going to be the other way around. It's not going to work out well. Now, here's just some real quick applications for singles. And when it comes to marriage, you know, marriage is the biggest decision you're ever going to make. Other than salvation, it's a big decision. And honestly, it stinks that this big decision that you have to make, really the strongest, the biggest decision you have to make in your life other than salvation, is things that you oftentimes have to make this when you're young and inexperienced. At the time in your life when you should probably not be making a lot of major decisions as far as your experience and wisdom and knowledge is concerned, you know, you're making the biggest decision of your life. And for that reason, there are guidelines to help you make that those decisions. So let me just quickly give you some guidelines for you young people to help you with this decision about when to marry and who to marry, because we want all of you young people to marry right and to be happy and to have good life. So here's some guidelines, six guidelines, just real quickly. Number one, we already talked about it, marry a Christian. The Bible says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Number two, we've already talked about it, but marry someone who's your spiritual equal. If you love the Lord, make sure they love the Lord. If you're faithful to church, make sure they're faithful to church. If you read your Bible every day, make sure they read their Bible every day. Make sure you're marrying a spiritual equal. Number three, listen to counsel. Listen to the counsel of your parents. Listen to the counsel of your pastor. Listen to the counsel of your pastor's wife. You know what the Bible says in Proverbs 11:4? You don't have to turn there, but it says, in the multitude of counselors, there's safety. Number four, realize that your parents have your best interests at heart. I know you may not think so, but they're not trying to just ruin your life and destroy your life and stop all your fun. They actually have your best interest at heart, and you should realize that. And number five, no matter what you think, listen, young people, please listen to what I'm saying to you right now. No matter what you think about your parents, no matter what their background is and whatever sins they have in their past, I'm going to say this to you as lovingly, as kindly as I can, and I hope you'll listen to me. There is no kid, there is no teen, there is no young person in this room, sitting in this room right now, no matter what you think about your parents, there is no young person sitting in this room that knows more than your parents. You say, well, they've made a lot of mistakes. Well, they've learned a lot from those mistakes. Well, they weren't very godly. Well, they learned from the school of hard knocks. And they've just got some experience that maybe you don't have and some discernment that maybe you don't see. So no matter what you think, go to Nehemiah real quickly. Nehemiah chapter number 13. You're there in 1 Kings, 1 2 Kings, 1 2 Chronicles, Ezra, then Nehemiah. 1 2 Kings, 1 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah. So it's just some thoughts to help you guide this thing. Marry a Christian, marry someone who is your spiritual equal, listen to some counsel, realize that your parents have your best interests at heart. No matter what you think about your parents, realize that they know more than you. So, well, they don't know more. I'm not saying that they have, you may have more knowledge, they're homeschooling you, so you're just smarter, okay? We get that. You've been in church your whole life, and maybe they haven't, but here's what I'm saying. They know more about life. They know more about discernment and about just seeing some things. And then here's number six. Realize this. You're not the exception. You're not the exception. You know, what's interesting is that Nehemiah speaks many years later after Solomon. This is brought up in the book of Nehemiah. I just want you to see it because I think the wording is interesting. Nehemiah 13:23. The Bible says, in those days, this is the days of Nehemiah, also, this is Nehemiah speaking, he says, saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab. So Nehemiah is looking around and he's seeing Jews that are marrying foreign wives, strange wives of Ashdod and Ammon and of Moab. Skip down to verse 26 just for sake of time. Notice what Nehemiah says about this. He says, did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him who was beloved of his God. I just think it's interesting that the Bible says that Solomon loved the Lord, and here the Bible says that the Lord loved Solomon. And there was no king like him who was beloved of his God and made him king over all Israel. So here the Bible is saying, look, Solomon was more successful. Solomon was more loved. Solomon was more favored. Solomon was more blessed. And I think we would all agree that Solomon was wiser and smarter than any other king. Notice what it says, last part of verse 26. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. So it's interesting the wording there, even him. Like if there's anyone that could have said, well, I'm the exception. I mean, if there's anybody that could have said like, well, I'm just smarter. It would have been Solomon. He actually was smarter. And the Bible says that even him did outlandish women cause to sin. And the word outlandish there is not used in the same word that we, when we say outlandish, we mean like something's bizarre or something's just extreme. But here it's being used again synonymously with the word foreign. Literally outlandish is referring to like out of his land. But the Bible says here that even him did outlandish women cause to sin. So look, just realize this, you're not the exception. You may think you're the exception, but you're not. It's going to end the same way. So just do what the Bible says. Just submit yourself to godly counsel, find godly people, date godly people, and that's what God wants. So number one, we see that God is against marrying strange wives. Can you make your way back to 1 Kings? Let me give you a second thought tonight from this passage. I said number one, God is against marrying strange wives. So don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Don't be unequally yoked with someone that's not your spiritual equal. They're going to have an influence on you, not the other way around. But number two, I want you to notice something from this passage, and it is this. Not only is God against marrying strange wives, but God is against having multiple women. God is against this idea of men having multiple women as romantic partners or whatever you want to call it in their lives. Now, Solomon here takes it to an extreme that it's almost unfathomable. Like, you almost just think, like, is this just made up? But obviously it's scripture, it's true. In 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 3, the Bible says this, and he, talking about Solomon, had 700 wives. I mean, think about that. 700 wives, princesses. So these were all wives that were royalty. And of course, we saw this with Pharaoh's daughter, and it was probably true of all of them, that these were done as political arrangements, as, you know, going into league with other kingdoms and having, you know, peace with other kingdoms. And the idea is this, that if a king's idea is that if he can get Solomon to marry his daughter, then Solomon's not going to attack his kingdom, and vice versa. Solomon's thinking, well, if I marry the daughter of this king, he's not going to attack my kingdom because his daughter lives here. So he has these wives, but the Bible says he has 700 wives, princesses. And if that's not enough, because you might think like, oh, well, there are just 700 wives, and it's all just political alliances. It's not, you know, it doesn't really mean anything to him. But notice what the Bible says here, that he had 700 wives, princesses, and then the Bible says, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. A concubine, and people have different beliefs on what a concubine is. I'm not going to take the time to prove it from Scripture tonight. But a concubine, if you just studied in Scripture, is a wife who's a slave. And it's a wife, he marries someone, but they're in bondage. It's a bondmaid, so the Bible calls it a concubine. Here, he has 700 wives, and then he has these 300 concubines. So this guy literally has 1,000 women that he's married to. Now, we talked about this last week, but let me just highlight it for you again, if you don't mind. Can you go to Deuteronomy chapter 17 real quickly? Deuteronomy 17, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 17. If you remember, we saw last week in chapter 10 that Solomon multiplied gold unto himself and Solomon multiplied horses unto himself. And what we're seeing in chapter 11 is that Solomon is multiplying wives. I mean, the chapter begins with, but King Solomon loved many strange women together with, meaning in addition to the wife he already had, the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites. So he's multiplying gold, he's multiplying horses, and then we see here that he's multiplying wives. In Deuteronomy 17, if you remember, Moses, hundreds of years before Solomon, gives these instructions. Deuteronomy 17, verse 14, he says, "When thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are about me." Because remember, God was not for them having a king. He did not want them to have a king. When they came to Samuel with the idea of having a king, God's against it. Samuel's telling them this is not a good idea. But God gives them instructions and says, if you're going to have a king, then you've got to have some basic rules. And here are the rules that Moses gave them hundreds of years before they ever had a king. Verse 15, "Thou shalt in any wise set him a king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee, that thou mayest not set a stranger," again the word is foreigner, "over thee, which is not thy brethren." We talked about that last week. They weren't allowed to set a stranger. It had to be someone who was born in Israelite, a native born. But then notice the rules and the things that they were not allowed to multiply. Verse 16, "But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses." What's interesting is that it's almost like Moses is saying this about Solomon. Because Solomon not only multiplied horses, but he actually went to Egypt, we saw last week, and he created this business. He went there to the end that he should multiply horses. "For as much as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way." Look at verse 17. Here's the second thing kings were not allowed to multiply. "Neither shall he multiply wives to himself." What do we see Solomon doing? Multiplying wives. Why did Moses say not to multiply wives? "Neither shall he multiply wives to himself." Notice that his heart turned not away. Isn't that exactly what we're reading in 1 Kings 11? He multiplied wives, and they turned his heart away from the Lord. And then, last part of verse 17, "Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold." So we see that God had already told him, don't multiply wives. Don't multiply wives unto yourself. Go to Proverbs, if you don't mind. Find Proverbs chapter number 6. From the center of the Bible, you got Psalms and Proverbs. Do me a favor, when you get to Proverbs, put a ribbon or a bookmark or something there, because we're going to leave it and we're going to come back to it. And I'd like for you to get to it quickly. While you turn there, let me just read to you from the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 19. You go to Proverbs chapter 6. Let me read to you from Matthew 19. Here we see that Solomon is multiplying wives. And what he's doing is he's practicing polygamy. He has multiple women through the practice of polygamy. And of course, we see polygamy throughout the Old Testament. And usually it's two wives or four wives or seven wives or something like that. Solomon just takes it to this extreme where he has 700 wives and 300 concubines. I mean, I don't even know how you could know all their names with 1,000 wives. But he's got these wives, and he's doing this through polygamy. And let me just say this and be clear about this, because you wouldn't think you'd have to preach against polygamy in you know, the day and age that you and I live in. But people's hearts are wicked, and there's no new thing under the sun. And what sometimes happens is that people look at the Old Testament and they see something like this, where one guy had all these wives, and they think, well, then, therefore, this must be fine. This must be what God wants. But let me just be clear about something. Polygamy has never been God's plan. From the beginning, God was against this idea of polygamy. Now, I'm going to read to you from Matthew 19. These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Lord Jesus Christ is quoting from the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. And he's quoting from when God established marriage between Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And here's what he says, Matthew 19, 5. "And said," this is Jesus quoting the Old Testament, "for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain." The word twain means two. So he says, and they twain, or he says, and those two shall be one flesh. When God established marriage in the book of Genesis, he said, twain will become one. And they twain shall be one flesh, verse 6. Wherefore, they are no more twain, Jesus says. Says they're no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And so in the Old Testament, when God established marriage in the Garden of Eden, he said that marriage, look, you say, what's biblical marriage? Biblical marriage is this: one man, one woman, becoming one flesh for life. One man, one woman, one flesh, one life. That's what biblical marriage is. Jesus said, they twain shall be one flesh. He didn't say, they three will be one flesh. He didn't say, those four, those seven. He didn't say, those 700 are going to become one flesh. He said, two shall be one flesh. They twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore, they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And look, this is consistently taught throughout Scripture. I mean, we just saw it in Deuteronomy 17 where God told the kings not to multiply wives. He's telling kings not to multiply wives. But here's the thing. Oftentimes, the requirements that God gives to leaders, it's not just because it's only for leaders. It's because he wants leaders to set the example for everyone else to follow. For example, in the New Testament, you have the pastoral qualifications where Paul tells Timothy that he is to be the husband of one wife, Titus 3:2. He says it in 1 Timothy 3:2. He says it in Titus as well, the husband of one wife. You say, well, that's just for pastors. Well, wait a minute. He also told Timothy, be thou an example of the believer. Amen. So he said these pastoral qualifications are there for the pastor and for his family so that the congregation could look and see this is what it's supposed to be like. And one of those is the husband of one wife. Not the husband of two wives, three wives, four wives. Marriage is they twain shall be one flesh. They are no more twain, but one flesh. So we see that Solomon here is breaking the command that God gave him as a king because God said, neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. And he's doing this through the practice of polygamy. And let me just give you some thoughts on polygamy just real quickly. And I've already said this, but I just want to say it again. God is against polygamy. He's always been against polygamy. And there are stories in the Bible where people are practicing polygamy, like what we're reading right now in 1 Kings 11, where Solomon is practicing polygamy. But the reason for that is because the Bible is a historical book. And the Bible is an accurate book. And the Bible documents for us accurately what people did. But just because the Bible is telling us that Solomon had 700 wives, the Bible is not saying, and God was happy with it. In fact, later in the chapter, the Bible says that God was angry with Solomon because he married all these wives and allowed his heart to be taken to worship other gods. So just because the Bible mentions people having polygamy or practicing polygamy does not mean that God's for it, does not mean it was not God's plan. From the beginning, it was not so. From the beginning, God said that a man shall leave his father and mother, and they twain shall be one flesh. Biblical marriage is one man, one woman. And by the way, it's not two men. It's not two women. It's one man, one woman, becoming one flesh for one life. And here's what I think is funny. People who want to say like, well, in the Bible, you know, there's all this polygamy, so it must not be a big deal for a man to just have multiple women. Here's what's funny about that, is that every instance in the Bible of polygamy, it's a disaster. There's not one example in the Bible where a man has more than one wife and it's a good thing. It's always a disaster. It's always a mistake. It's always just chaos. Why? Because it's not God's plan. God's plan is one man, one woman, becoming one flesh for one life. So we see that Solomon is having this multiple women through polygamy. You say, why are you preaching so hard about polygamy or whatever? Why are you even bringing this up? Look, unfortunately, these thoughts of polygamy are making a comeback, where people are using this to justify this idea. And by the way, polygamy in the United States of America is illegal. It's against the law, and the reason it's against the law is because of because Christianity has had an influence on this country and has had an influence on just Western society, which is why it's illegal, which is why in our society it's not acceptable, but it has never been acceptable to God. God has always been against it. God's never been for it, and anytime you see it in the Bible, it's a disaster. It's not God's will. And you know what's interesting? These things that go hand in hand. You say, why is it that in countries where Christianity has had an influence, polygamy has been outlawed? Why is that? And here's why. Because you know what the Bible does and what the Bible did, something that's unique about the Bible as an ancient book that's different than all the other ancient cultures and ancient religions out there, is that it elevated the status of women. The Bible has elevated the status of women throughout the ancient world. Even in Paul's time, through that ancient world, women were seen as property. Women were seen as below and beneath men. And the Apostle Paul comes along and says, husbands, love your wives. And he was like this, you know, just odd for even saying it, or for even telling husbands to honor their wives and love their wives, and saying that they're your sister in Christ. You know, the Bible elevates the position. But you know what I've noticed is these guys who want to have multiple women in their lives and practice polygamy or whatever, they also diminish the status of women. They talk about women as property. They talk about them like they're lesser than they are. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible says that they are your sister in Christ. They are a child of God. And God's plan, joint heir, God's plan is one man, one woman, one flesh for life. So we see that Solomon has multiple women in his life through polygamy. Now, obviously, polygamy is illegal and it's not socially acceptable in, you know, around normal people. But another way that people will have multiple women in their lives, and in the ancient world and in modern times today, is through not necessarily polygamy, but just adultery. And through adultery, they'll just have multiple women in their lives. And God is against this idea. Look, God is against marrying strange wives, and God is against having multiple women. Men, you are to have one wife, one woman in your life, one romantic relationship. That's it. God is against polygamy, but let's be clear, God is against adultery. Are you there in Proverbs chapter 6? Look at verse 23. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 23, the Bible says, "For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is a light, and the reproofs of instruction are the way of life." Verse 24, "To keep thee from the evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue of a strange woman." Notice the word strange there again. And again, the idea is that she's foreign. Now here, it's not talking about, with Solomon, it's talking about her nationality and her ethnicity, but that the problem is not her nationality and her ethnicity, is that with her nationality came a national god. So the problem was her false religion and her foreign religion. But here the Bible is using this word again, strange and foreign. You say, why is it using this word? Here's why it's using this word. Because men, a woman that's not your wife is strange to you. She's foreign to you, and she should be foreign to you. You know, the Bible says in 1 Timothy, it talks about, you know, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, and the younger as sisters. Now, here's what's interesting. Paul, he goes through all the different stages that you'll find in church. Obviously, the word elder is used for a pastor, but it's also being used in the context of an older man. So he says, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father. What does that mean? That means that the way you're supposed to treat a pastor is not to rebuke him, but to entreat him like a father, but also older men. And according to the Bible, I hate to hurt your feelings, but according to the Bible, you're considered an older person if you're 60 years old and up. I didn't say it. God said it. Okay? And but so he says, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father. So how should we treat the older men in the church? Like fathers. And then he says, and the younger men as brethren. So if you're 59 and below, you're younger, okay, so good for you. And he said, how should we treat each other in that way? He says, as brethren. That's why we say brother so-and-so, right? Hey, brother so-and-so, how you doing? We're supposed to treat each other like brothers. So he says, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger man as brethren. Then he says, the elder women, again, 60 years old and up, don't ask a lady her age, okay, but just whatever, you know. The elder women as mothers, so we're supposed to treat the older men like fathers, older ladies like mothers, younger men as brethren, and then he says, the younger as sisters, but then he adds this. I just think it's interesting. He says, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, and then he says, and the younger sisters, but then he adds this little caveat. He says, with all purity. Amen. So why does he say that? He says that because he's saying, look, don't get too comfortable, and listen, man, don't get too comfortable with the sisters here. All right, be nice, be polite, say hello, shake hands, whatever, but don't get too chummy and too comfortable. She's your sister in Christ, okay, but treat her with all purity. Because if she's not your wife, she's strange to you. She's foreign to you. So here he says, verse 24, Proverbs 6:24, and keep thee from the evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue of a strange woman. Lust not after her beauty in thine heart. We'll come back to that in a minute. Neither let her take thee with her eyelids. Now here's what's interesting about Proverbs 6. Is that he's going to give all these reasons why you should not commit adultery. But what he does is that he starts with the least important, the least impactful, and they become more and more serious and more important as they go. So he says, here's why you should not commit adultery. He says, here's why you should not lust after her beauty in thine heart, neither let her take thee with thy eyelids. And he gives these six reasons. Look at them quickly. Number one, he says in verse 26, for by the means of a whorish woman, a man is brought to a piece of bread, and the adulteress will hunt for the precious life. Say, why should you not commit adultery? Well, he's going to give you six reasons, and he's going to go from the least important to the most important, from the least impactful to the most impactful. And the first reason, which is the least important, is this, that adultery will destroy everything that a couple has built. He says, for by the means of a whorish woman, a man is brought to a piece of bread, and the adulteress will hunt for the precious life. Everything you built, a home, your finances, your marriage, your reputation, it can all crumble in a moment because of adultery. Adultery is a hunter looking for a victim. Nobody plans to lose everything. But this is a sin that is designed to destroy your life. So we see that adultery destroys everything a couple has built. Then I want you to notice, secondly, adultery will hurt you personally. And again, we're going from least important to most important. That's how the proverb is written. Adultery is going to hurt you personally. Look at verse 27. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one go upon hot coals and his feet not be burned? So he that goeth into his neighbor's wife, whosoever toucheth her shall not be innocent. And here's what he's saying. You can't take fire into your bosom and not expect to be burned. You cannot walk upon hot coals and not expect for your feet to be burned. A person cannot play with fire and expect not to be burned. And adultery is playing with fire and you're going to get burned. It's going to hurt you. It's going to hurt you personally. And look, again, the goal is not to get as close to the fire as possible. That is not the goal. The goal is to treat other women with all purity. They're strange to you. They're foreigners to you. They're foreign to you. Your wife is the one you're married to. So we see that, number one, adultery will destroy everything you built. It'll bring a man to a piece of bread. Adultery will hurt you personally. You can't take fire. But here's the third thing. He says adultery is inexcusable. Look at what he says, verse 29. He says, so he that goeth into his neighbor's wife, whosoever toucheth her shall not be innocent. And then he gives this example, verse 30. He says, men do not despise a thief if he steal to satisfy his soul when he is hungry. Now, notice that there's no excuse being given here for the thief. He says, but if he be found, he shall restore sevenfold. He shall give all the substance of his house. So he's still going to be punished. He's still going to have to suffer the consequences. But what he's saying is, nobody's going to despise someone who stole a piece of bread because he's hungry. Nobody's going to despise someone who stole a piece of bread because they want to feed their children and they just don't have the money. It's still wrong. They shouldn't do it. But then in verse 32, he says, but whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding, he that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. So what we're reading here is that it's inexcusable. Here's what Proverbs is saying. There is no excuse for adultery. You can't say like, I know it was wrong to steal the bread, but I haven't ate in days and I lost my job and things aren't going well. And here's the thing, even that person is the Bible acknowledges that some sins may have reasons, though there's still punishment, though there's still consequences, but there is no excuse for adultery. A man who commits adultery is not weak, he's a fool. Francis Bacon said this, a bad man excuses his faults, a wise man corrects them. So we see that adultery will destroy everything that a couple has built, and adultery will hurt you personally, and adultery is inexcusable. But number four, I want you to notice, adultery is soul-destroying. Look at the last part of verse 32. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. It shatters you internally. Why? Because it shatters integrity, and it shatters confidence, and it shatters peace, and it shatters closeness with your spouse, and it shatters closeness with your God. And the one who thinks that this sin is going to make him happy actually destroys the part of him that can be happy. He destroys his own soul. I want you to notice number five, adultery will destroy your testimony. Look at verse 33. A wound and dishonor shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away. Obviously, God forgives. God forgives sin, and there can be healing. And there are times when adultery has happened in marriages, and people can forgive and can move on and can move forward. But the Bible is telling us, look, if you commit adultery, it's going to destroy your testimony. A wound and dishonor shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away. So we see these reasons, and they begin with the least impactful to the most impactful. I just think that's interesting because the least impactful is money, but God says through adultery, a man is brought down to a piece of bread because it'll destroy you, it'll destroy everything you've built. It'll destroy you personally, it's inexcusable, there's no excuse for it. He said, if you steal something because you're hungry, you're still going to get punished, but men can understand that. But there's no excuse for adultery. It's soul-destroying. It destroys your testimony. But then here's the worst part, number six. It destroys your relationship with your spouse. Verse 34, for jealousy. Now, this is given in the context of a man, but it's the same for a woman. Obviously, it's going to look different from a man to a woman, but it's the same thing. Verse 34, for jealousy is the rage of a man. Therefore, he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not regard any ransom, neither will he rest content, though thou givest many gifts. So here we see that the example is of a man. If a man learns that his wife has committed adultery, the response is that jealousy is the rage of a man. Therefore, he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not regard any ransom, neither will he rest content, though thou givest many gifts. And here it's in the context of a man, but it's the same for a woman. Look, when adultery happens, it's relationally destroying. Now, God forgives, and there can be restoration, and oftentimes there is, and praise the Lord for it. And look, people can forgive, and they should forgive, and move forward, and whatever. But sometimes, it's just... it's too far. To bridge too far. Adultery is it will destroy your relationship. So look, you know, you say, well, what can we learn from this? Is never do it. The Bible describes a relationship fallout here. Homes break, hearts break, trust breaks. So we see that God is against marrying strange wives. Can you keep your place in Proverbs? We're going to come right back to it. Go back to 1 Kings chapter 1. Don't be unequally yoked together. They're going to influence you, not the other way around. And we see that God is against multiple women. And we're talking about in the context of a man, but it's the same thing for a woman. Through polygamy and through adultery. It's not God's will, and it'll destroy your life. But then I want you to notice thirdly tonight that God is against unrestrained lust towards women. Notice what the Bible says about Solomon, 1 Kings 11, verse 1. But King Solomon loved many strange women. The Bible says here that he loved many strange women, together with the daughters of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites. Verse 2, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, you shall not go in unto them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon, notice the last part of verse 2, clave unto these in love. Now the Bible uses the word love here. And we as Americans, and I think because of movies and Hollywood and whatever, we tend to always see this word love as a positive thing. And generally it is a positive thing. But let me just remind you, remember David's other son? Remember Amnon? The Bible says that he loved, and that's the biblical word. I'm not mocking it. I'm just saying the Bible says that he loved his sister Tamar. He loved her so much that he raped her. And then the Bible says that he hated her, and the love that he says, it says that the amount that he hated her exceeded the amount that he loved her. So though the Bible uses these words, realize that God is using these words because these are words that people will use. They'll say, they'll commit adultery and they're like, well, I'm in love. It's like, you're not in love, you're in lust. That's not love. Because here's the thing, you can't love 700 women. You understand that? Like, when Solomon is telling his wife, like, you're my one and only, and she's number 584, it kind of loses its effect. You know what I mean? Like, he doesn't love these women. There's this romantic appeal, and there's this lust. And that's why he's doing it. And the Bible says about Rehoboam. The Bible says in 2 Chronicles that Rehoboam, he had like 70 wives. And it says that he desired many wives. It's this idea of desire. Because look, God is against marrying strange wives, and God is against having multiple women in your life. But also, what's the underlying problem with these men that we're reading about? And it's this, that God is against unrestrained lust toward women. This guy loved 700 wives, 300 concubines. He didn't love any of them. He clave unto them in love, but really it's that his heart and his flesh was lusting. Okay, can you go back to Proverbs chapter 6? Proverbs chapter number 6. So God is against marrying strange wives. God is against having multiple women. But God is also against unrestrained lust towards women. And you know, in our day and age, of course, we don't live in a day where polygamy is practiced. And even in our day, praise the Lord, among normal people, adultery is still looked down upon. But one way that men will have unrestrained lust, and not just men, women as well, but obviously it's primarily men, will have unrestrained lust towards women in our day and age is through pornography. And pornography is something that is used to fulfill hurtful, unfaithful lust and desires. And you know, all of these things begin in the heart. The Bible says that our heart is wicked above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it? So I want you to notice in Proverbs 6, because in Proverbs 6 we saw this adultery, right? This whole process of adultery and how terrible it was. But notice where it began. And here's one thing we need to understand is that we need to guard our hearts. Proverbs 6:25, look at it, says this, lust not after her beauty. Notice what the Bible says, in thine heart. And what we see is this, that the problem is with unrestrained lust, with men having unrestrained lust towards women, which is the context that we're talking about right now. But again, it's vice versa, applies. You know, by and large, the problem is this, that when someone is not who they should be on the inside, and they're trying to do right things on the outside, that's not going to last very long. The problem begins in your heart. The problem needs to be addressed in your heart. You say, well, what needs to happen? We need to learn to live by values. We need to be people that live by values. The heart needs to change. And obviously that can happen with God's help. But you need to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You need to just realize and say, look, this is the type of person that I want to be. I don't want to be someone who's unfaithful. I don't want to be someone who's dishonest. I don't want to be someone who gives into lust. Here's why God says, the proverb says, lust not after her beauty in thine heart. He says you need to guard your heart. Now you're there in Proverbs. Go to Job real quickly. If you just go backwards, you go past Psalms into the book of Job. Job chapter 31. Proverbs, Psalms, Job. Not only do you need to guard your heart, but you also need to guard your eyes. Job 31 and verse 1, notice what the Bible says. Notice what Job said. He said, I made a covenant with mine eyes. And the word covenant means an agreement. He said, I entered into an agreement with mine eyes. He said, I made a covenant with mine eyes. And then he says this, why then should I think upon a maid? Now I want you to notice that there's a connection here between the eyes and his mind. He says, I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? And the think there is referring to the mind, this heart. These are all terms that are used interchangeably. But he said, look, you need to guard your heart. And one way that you guard your heart is by guarding your eyes. Why? Because mine eye affecteth mine heart. And look, something, you know, an application for us today is this, that we need to decide ahead of time that you're going to avoid things, you're going to make a decision for purity, not in the moment, but before you even have to make that decision, you need to decide to limit exposure to anything that's going to stir up impure thoughts. Now, obviously, you can't live in a world where you're, from time to time, you're just going to be out and about and people are going to be dressed immodestly or there's going to be some immodest billboard or whatever. And obviously, in those instances, you need to look away. I made a covenant with mine eyes. But we also need to just be smart and limit exposure to things that are going to stir up your eyes, that are going to affect your eyes and going to affect your heart. Things like movies, things like social media. Look, there are just some environments. You know, a man goes to some water park where there's just a bunch of naked women. Well, that's not going to bother me. Are you a queer? Like, what do you mean? You need to guard your eyes. You understand? There's just some places that we shouldn't go. There's some environments that we should not be a part of. We need to be protective, not passive. The bottom line is don't watch things and don't go to places where there are going to be immodestly dressed women, where there's going to be immodesty, where there's going to be, and it's not just that, just bad environments in general, where people are drinking, people are partying, is not places where Christians should be. But you should guard your heart, you should guard your eyes. Why? Because your eye affecteth mine heart. Go to Matthew, if you don't mind, Matthew chapter 5. I'm not sure if I asked you to keep your place in Matthew or not, I meant to, but go to Matthew chapter 5. God is against unrestrained lust. So we should guard our hearts and we should guard our eyes. But let me just say this as well. We should guard our spouse. Because the thing with pornography is that oftentimes it's justified and it's minimized with this idea like, well, it's not as bad as adultery. I didn't go physically be with someone. But notice what Matthew 5:28, notice what Jesus said. Jesus said, but I say unto you that whosoever looketh, notice those are the eyes, on a woman to lust after her hath, notice these words, committed adultery with her already. Notice the emphasis in his heart. So we see the same characteristics, the eyes, whosoever looketh, the heart, already in his heart. Because this is where it begins. That's what Proverbs 6:25, lust not after her beauty in thine heart. But I want you to notice that he calls it adultery. Now, obviously, in the Bible, there are different types of adultery, and there's different things that are referred to as adultery. They're not all the same thing. There's physical adultery when someone's married and they physically go and have a relationship with someone outside of their marriage. And then there's adultery of the heart here, what's being taught by Jesus, because you're lusting and looking at a woman to lust after her in your heart. There's also divorce and remarriage. It's called adultery. So we understand that there's different types of adultery. The idea, though, is this, that Jesus used the word adultery And he used the word adultery on purpose because that type of sin and the lust causes the same type of relational wound. So if you say, well, it's not like I committed adultery, it's not as big of a deal. But here's the problem. It turns affection away from your spouse. It's still disloyal. It's still being unfaithful. It still damages trust. It still weakens closeness and intimacy. It's not a private sin. It's a relational sin. And it hurts like adultery. Which is why Jesus said, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her committeth adultery with her already in his heart. So don't minimize it. Don't say, well, it's not as bad. Jesus called it adultery for a reason, because it's the same relational wound. So you say, well, what do we do? Well, first of all, if you're looking at pornography, you should decide to stop immediately. And look, some men can just stop immediately, and if that's you, then do it. Other men are going to need help. They're going to need safeguards. So get whatever help you need. There's internet filters and accountability software. There's parental controls. If it has become a compulsion and an addiction, there's probably some underlying things there that need to be addressed. You need counseling. You know, we can help with stuff like that. If you're embarrassed to come to someone and get help, there's lots of resources out there in our society today to help you with this, and you need to get help. You need to address it and realize that it's going to destroy your marriage just like physical adultery will. It hurts the same way. It's the same disloyalty, unfaithfulness, all of it. Go to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, if you don't mind. If you kept your place there in Proverbs, from Proverbs you have Ecclesiastes. So we see that God is against marrying strange wives. We see that God is against having multiple women. And that in the ancient world was done through polygamy. In the ancient world and in the modern world, it's done through adultery. These are things that need to not be in the Christian home. Biblical marriage is one man, one woman, one flesh, for life. And we see that God is against unrestrained lust towards women. And that's really the problem that Saul, how did he end up with 700 wives and 300 concubines, is that he had this lust in his heart. So we need to guard our hearts. We need to guard our eyes. We need to guard your spouse, because it's the same type of relational wound. Here's what I think is interesting. We're coming to the end of Solomon. I think we might have one, maybe two more sermons in the life of Solomon. What's interesting about Solomon is this, that Solomon gave us three books in the Bible. Obviously, God gave them to us through the Holy Spirit, but Solomon wrote them. One is the book of Proverbs. The other is the book of Ecclesiastes. And the last is the book of Song of Solomon. Now, we don't know for sure. I don't know that anybody knows for sure. There's a lot of debate. But most Bible teachers and scholars and thinkers out there, and this makes sense, and I would agree with this, most Bible teachers believe that Proverbs was written near the height of Solomon's walk with God. And that probably would have been around the time that he completed the temple. And that would have been before he started practicing polygamy, marrying all these wives, and have his heart turned away. Proverbs shows us the wisdom of a man walking closely with God. And Solomon probably wrote the book of Proverbs. We don't know for sure, but he probably wrote the book of Proverbs at the climax of his spiritual life. Then we have the book of Ecclesiastes. Still a book of wisdom, but a completely different feel. I mean, it's just vanity of vanities, all is vanity under the sun, nothing is good. And many believe that Ecclesiastes, and I would agree with this, that it was written towards the end of his life, and that he was an older man looking back with regrets, and he's warning the next generation to not repeat his mistakes. And he's telling people to serve the Lord in their youth. And he's telling them the conclusion of the whole matter, to fear God and to serve the Lord. And again, while we cannot be dogmatic, many believe, and again, we don't know this for sure, but it would make sense that the book of the Song of Solomon either was written in his early life, or if it wasn't written in his early life, it was written about his early life. And of course, Song of Solomon is a book about romance. It's a book about a young man and a young woman being married, and it shows the beauty, the joy, the romance, the satisfaction that God designed to exist between one man and one woman in holy matrimony. And there's debate about that, and here's the thing. Song of Solomon was probably about Solomon's first wife, his not the daughter of Pharaoh. And again, we don't know that for sure, so I want to be clear. I'm not being dogmatic here. But it would make sense that the first wife we read about, Pharaoh, that's the first of the political alliances. But before that, there was a wife that Song of Solomon is talking about. And again, all of this is opinion. There's nothing for me to prove this. You know, part of me wonders, or maybe I'm just being hopeful for Solomon, that maybe he had this young bride and he was in love and he wrote the Song of Solomon. I don't know, maybe she died or something. There's no mention of her the first time we read, because that would have been before. It just makes sense that it would have been before all these other wives. But again, we don't know. We don't know for sure. And there's definitely evidence on the opposite side. But most people, that's what they think. You got Song of Solomon, and he's a young man in love with a young woman, the Shulamite. They're married. There's nothing inappropriate about the book. And if you've read the Song of Solomon, you know that it celebrates love and romance and just the fulfillment of marriage. Then we've got the book of Proverbs. Again, probably just written at the climax of his spiritual walk with the Lord, and it's a great book. And we have Ecclesiastes at the end of his life, and this is after the end of what we've seen. 700 wives, 300 concubines, worshiping idols, all of that, and this book is just a book of regrets and just saying, don't waste your life like I did. Okay, now with that context in mind, let's consider Solomon's own testimony near the end of his life. Are you there in Ecclesiastes 7? Look at verse 27. Ecclesiastes 7:27. Behold, this have I found, saith the preacher. And the preacher is referring to Solomon. He's the preacher, the teacher. He says, behold, this have I found, saith the preacher, counting one by one to find out the account. Verse 28. Which yet my soul seeketh, but I found not. One man among a thousand have I found, but a woman among a thousand have I not found. So here Solomon is saying, I've been searching. He said, behold, this have I found. He said, I've been counting one by one to find out the account. He said, my soul seeketh, but I found none. He said, I'm looking for something, and specifically I'm looking for someone, and he said, I found not. I found not. And remember, this is a book of regrets, and it's negative in nature. So he says this. He says, one man among a thousand have I found. So what Solomon is saying, obviously he's a very successful, famous king. He said, of a thousand friends that I have, he said, I've really only found one true friend, one of value. So he said, out of a thousand men have I found one. And then he says this, but a woman among all those, and the all those is, I believe, referring to a thousand, because that's what he just got done saying. He said, of a thousand, of one man among a thousand have I found. And he said, but a woman among a thousand have I not found. Now, I've heard some toxic men take this verse and try to say, God doesn't value women. You know, he couldn't even find one in a thousand or whatever. Well, I'm thinking to myself, first of all, okay, he finds one good guy in a thousand. He couldn't find any good women in a thousand according to that interpretation. That doesn't make men look that great, number one. But I don't think that's what Solomon's referring to. Because I don't think it's a coincidence that Solomon says, of 1,000 women, I found none. And he happens to be a man that's married to 1,000 women. 700 wives, 300 concubines. I don't think that this is a put down of just women in general. I think it is Solomon admitting to something. And it is Solomon admitting to this, that 1,000 women that he pursued, not one brought the satisfaction he hoped they would. Now let's compare that. That's Solomon at the end of his life with 1,000 wives, and what does he say? None of them made me happy. That's what he says. And it's not their fault. It's his fault for marrying 1,000 women. But let's look at the Song of Solomon real quickly. You're there in Ecclesiastes? Just flip over to Song of Solomon. Let's listen to his words in the Song of Solomon when he's married to one wife. One man, one woman, one flesh, one life. Here's what Song of Solomon says. Song of Solomon 8, look at verse 6. Set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm. For love is strong as death. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. The coals thereof are coals of fire, which hath a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. If a man would give, don't miss this, look at this. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would be utterly contemned. And that word contemned means disdain or despised. You say, what is it? Here's what he's saying. If a man could give all of his substance, sell all of his property, liquefy all of his resources, get all the money of his life, if he could give all of his substance and pay for love, for true, real, genuine love, he said, love would be getting ripped off. Because love is of such high value that if you could pay for it, if you paid every cent you had, it wouldn't be enough. That's what he said when he was married to one woman. When he's married to 1,000 women, he says, none of them make me happy. Not only that, but in Ecclesiastes, he said, I hated life. In Ecclesiastes, he said, I kept not any desire from me. He said, I hated life. He said, life is vanity of vanities. He said, all is vanity under the sun. He said, what is Solomon telling us? Here's what Solomon is telling us. This is what I believe. Solomon is telling us that 1,000 women could not bring the satisfaction that he desired because 1,000 women cannot do what God designed for one woman to do in a man's life. And when he had the one, he was happy. When he had 1,000, he was miserable. So we learn that God's plan is best. One woman, one man, one heart, one flesh, one life. That will bring you happiness. You say, well, I'm going to just pursue all these prostitutes. I'm just going to have all these adulterous affairs. I'm just going to, you know, just have unrestrained lust with pornography. Look, it's not going to bring you happiness. As Solomon, he chased it all. He did it all. He said, 1,000 wives. None of them made me happy. But in Song of Solomon, he had the one. And he said, if I could give all my money, it wouldn't be enough. Proverbs 5, you don't have to turn there. I'll just read this for you. We'll be done. Proverbs 5:18, let thy fountains be blessed and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Let her be as a loving hind and pleasant roe. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times and be thou ravished always with her love. Why? Because God's way is always better. So why don't we just believe God and realize that we will be the happiest and the most fulfilled when we practice what God intended all the way from the Garden of Eden. One man, one woman, one flesh, one life, for life. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray you'd help us to learn these lessons from Solomon. And here's a man who, because of his position and success and resources, could do anything. And he did everything. And none of it brought happiness. Lord, specifically help us to learn these lessons as men. They apply to women as well. Help all Christians, all of us Christians, to learn that God is against strange husbands and wives. Let us remember to marry Christian people and godly people, our spiritual equals. And help us to remember these lessons from Solomon, that many wives, many women in the life of a man are not going to bring happiness. Unrestrained lust is going to only hurt marriages, hurt families. Help us to learn these lessons. Help us to make the adjustments that need to be made. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.